We're in Judges chapter 3, verses 12 through 31 this morning. Ehud's judgeship, overcoming confusing error with God's obvious truths. According to events that are occurring in the world today, confusing error on important beliefs, even the important belief of gaining salvation, exists today in even major world religions. According to the Hadith, the traditions of Islam's founder, Muhammad, all Muslims must perform the Hajj, which is the great pilgrimage to Mecca, at least once during their lifetimes, in order to enter heaven. However, Ahmed al-Umran and Sumer Said reported in their story, crowds collided in Mecca tragedy in the Wall Street Journal, September 26 and 27, and they noted that 717 Muslims who were observing the pilgrimage to Mecca died in a stampede when two large crowds of pilgrims collided as they came into an intersection from different directions. This is in the city of Mecca. Accordingly, one wonders how a merciful God like Allah, that Islam claims that it extols, can require people to seek to gain eternal life by risking such a tragic demise before they can even finish performing the very deed that they're trying to accomplish in order to gain that eternal life. Confusing error on its belief on salvation exists even in much of Christendom. Many mainline Protestants hold to the documentary hypothesis that claims that the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, were compiled from several different sources termed J, E, P, and D, respectively, over five centuries of time, long after Moses, so that the Pentateuch is not the God-inspired writings of Moses. Now, this theory actually counters the Christian faith because in Mark 12, 26, Jesus cited Exodus 3, verse 6, and credited the verse's authorship to Moses. So if the documentary hypothesis is true, then Jesus lied about Moses' authorship of Exodus 3, 6. He's not sinless, so he cannot save, and that means that the Christian faith would be false. But not only mainline Protestants, but the Roman Catholic Church also has this confusing error. Though the Church's Council of Trent affirms the divine inspiration of the Bible, this Council of Trent started in 1545, the New American Bible for Catholics, the 1986 version, which I have in my office, page 5, claims that the Pentateuch arose by joining several historical traditions, conveniently abbreviated as J, E, P, and D. Well, this official Roman Catholic Bible then supports a documentary hypothesis that undermines the Mosaic authorship of the Pentateuch, and thus the credibility of Jesus and the entire Christian faith. So one asks, how many in Christendom, whether they're Protestant or Catholic, can claim that salvation is by Christ if they hold to a theory on the Bible's origins that undermines Christ and the salvation that he's said to bring? So we ask, with today's confusion on key beliefs on salvation, how are we to discern basic truth, the basic truth that is found in the Bible? Well, when Israel turned from God to errant idols after Othniel died, God caused her to need to recall her first crossing of the Jordan and the 12 large smooth stones that Joshua had set up to testify of God's truth. Let me read in Judges chapter 3, beginning at verse 11, and I'll read just the first 11, 12, and 13. And the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him his children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. The city of palm trees is another reference to the city of Jericho. Okay, Judges chapter 3, 11 to 13, the verses that I just read, reports that after Othniel's death, Israel sinned. So God sent the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites from the east under Moab's king Eglon to invade Israel, and they crossed the Jordan where Israel had entered the land and possessed the city of palm trees or Jericho. And that was located about 1.25 miles from Gilgal, where Israel had first camped. It's interesting what the Lord was doing. He allowed this invasion to come into the land right at the place where they had crossed. Israel had crossed about 100 years before into the land. And instead of parking at Gilgal, which is 1.25 miles away from Jericho, they actually stopped at Jericho in the city of palm trees. If you were to go to Jericho today, you would see that there are still a lot of palm trees in that area. It's a lowland down, and it's watered by the floodwaters of the Jordan River. And that's where they ended up. Well, this event was meant, obviously, to get Israel to recall. But they were going to recall, supposedly, the Joshua chapter 4, verses 19 to 24 ritual of the 12 large smooth stones that were set up by Joshua at Gilgal in testimony of God's truth so as to motivate her to return to the Lord from idolatry. I'm going to go back there and look at that. Joshua chapter 4, and obviously God had this in mind. Let me just read the passage. Joshua chapter 4, beginning at verse 19, going to verse 24. You'll recall this is at the crossing of the Jordan River. And the people came up out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. And these 12 stones which they had taken out of the Jordan did Joshua pitch, or he set up in Gilgal. And he spoke unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what do these stones mean? Then you shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land. For the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan from before you until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up from over before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that you might revere the Lord your God forever. Okay, what's going on here? Joshua had told Israel to carry 12 large river-smoothed stones, these would have been rounded stones, from the dried-up riverbed to the west bank of the Jordan at Gilgal, where he set them up as a teaching tool for future generations. Now, this would be a very unusual sight. There are a lot of stones in that area, but large, smooth stones that had come, obviously, from the deep water of the Jordan, no, you don't see those there today. See, the Jordan is a perennial river. It's always going. Sometimes it floods over its banks, sometimes it's regular, but it never stops. So these stones obviously had come out of the river, but how could anybody get them out? If you drove a cart, the cart would sink. And if you go underwater, if you scuba deer and put the stones in the cart, the oxen wouldn't be able to pull them out. They had to come out somehow on dry ground. So the very appearance of these very large, very smooth stones that are set up on the west bank of the Jordan was proof positive that somehow the Jordan had been dry and these stones had come out of that Jordan. That would have been a miracle. And that would have testified to the credibility of this crossing that had occurred. Now, these stones were used to instruct future generations on God's great works for Israel's exodus, an entrance into the promised land that Israel might always revere the Lord over false gods. These stones provided this information in very clear and obvious ways. First, their large size and smooth shape testified that they were carried from the midst of the river on dry ground to be moved to where they were finally set up, showing the miracle of Israel's crossing of the river. Second, their location on the west bank of the Jordan indicated Israel had indeed come to the land from the direction of the wilderness to the east of the river in accordance with the scripture record. So this would testify to the credibility of Moses' report that they had come from the other side, in other words, the eastern side, and they'd crossed into the land. Third, this crossing would also then suggest that the miracle of the crossing of the Red Sea just for Israel to get to the eastern side of the Jordan. So the question is, the generation say, well, how did they get to the eastern side of the Jordan? Oh, they crossed the wilderness. The wilderness? How did they get there? They had to cross. Well, they obviously, if God parted the Jordan, had to have parted the Red Sea. It makes sense. So it would also testify of the crossing of the Red Sea. And it would imply God's 40 years of provisions for Israel to be rescued from Egypt and provided sustenance with shoes and clothes. You'll remember Deuteronomy 29:5 talks about how they didn't wear their shoes out. Can you imagine walking in the wilderness, especially with teenagers, for 40 years and no shoes wearing out? Impossible. But a miracle occurred there. Shoes and clothes. And then food every day. Remember the manna in the wilderness, Deuteronomy 8:3. We flew over that wilderness in 1963 when we were flying from Cairo to Israel on our way home from Africa the last time. And it's a desert. I mean, it's just dry out there. And to think that Israel had crossed that huge body of desert area, wilderness area, and had been provided for 40 years with her food, her clothes, her shoes, water, Exodus 15:22-27. It's amazing. And then protection from harmful animals, Deuteronomy 8:15 is the passage that tells us that they not only faced poisonous snakes, they faced poisonous scorpions. So there are all sorts of little creatures out there in the wilderness that would have been difficult. And then foes, the Amalekites attacked the stragglers of Israel in Exodus chapter 17 in the wilderness. Fourth, the fact that such provisions occurred across the vast expanse of land from Egypt all the way to Canaan was evidence that God was not just a local deity like the pagan gods, but he was the God of the universe, the God of heaven and earth, like the pagan woman testified in Joshua chapter 2, 1-7 and 8-11. It's interesting, Rahab was this woman. She said, when we heard about the crossing of the Red Sea way over there, and that we heard also about God giving you victory over Heshbon and Sihon on the other side of us, that meant that God is not only the God to the far west of us, he's also the God to the east of us. He's God over us too. We're trapped. We can't beat your God. Our God can't beat your God, so it's all over. The battle's all over. In fact, she says at that point, we all became afraid because we knew there was no hope. She said, your God is the God of heaven and earth. He's the God of every place, not just the local deities that we worship. So, fifth, the fact that God met Israel's living needs for 40 years in the barren wilderness would signal God's infinite superiority over the pagan fertility gods of Canaan, who could not match the powerful provision of God. The Canaanite gods could provide the provision of livelihood as far as the Canaanites were concerned in the land of Canaan, but they couldn't do it out in the wilderness because that's a barren land. Well, God provided for Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. No Canaanite god can meet that. So these stones were a testimony, a tremendous testimony of the superiority of God's provision. So when Israel cried for God's help under oppressive Eglon the Moab of Moab, the Lord used Ehud to deliver her. When Ehud saw the clear contrast between the 12 smooth stones and the errant idols. I'd like to pick it up at verse 14 of Judges chapter 3. So the children of Israel served Eglon the king of Moab for 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud the son of Jerah, a Benjamin, a man who was left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon king of Moab. But Ehud made himself a dagger, a sword, which had two edges, about a cubit in length, and he did gird himself under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offering the present, he sent the people away that bare the gift. But he himself turned again from the quarries, a better translation would be the idols, that were by Gilgal, and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king. I'm going to stop there and explain exactly what's going on here. Judges 3:19 shows that Ehud began to implement his plan to defeat Eglon when he arrived not at the quarries, as the King James Version says, but the sculptured idols. This would be the Hebrew word pasil. These were idols in Gilgal. Now these idols were near the city of Gilgal, where Joshua had set up the 12 large smooth stones. So Ehud was confronted with the lie of the sculptured idols that sharply contrasted with the clear evidence of God's vast superiority over idols and the 12 large smooth stones. You see, this is something that Israel had forgotten. She'd forgotten to take a second look at these large smooth stones. So what God did was allow the Moabites, possibly there might have been other people, to set up these idols, these false idols, fairly close to these large smooth stones. And Ehud could see at Gilgal these idols. He could also see the large stones. He could see the vast superiority of God and the testimony of the stones over the idols. So he said, this is crazy. What are we doing? There's nothing like confronting error with absolute obvious truth to show the error of error, or the awfulness of error. And that's exactly what happened in this situation. Well, seeing this glaring contrast between the truth and errant idolatry, Ehud returned to Eglon, to whom he had just made a tribute of money and goods, and carried out his plan to destroy the oppressor. He believed God, who had greatly helped Israel, would give him the victory over the hapless false gods of Eglon's men. Now Ehud was a left-handed man, and he had a special two-edged sword that he'd made under the cloak of his right hip, opposite how other men who were right-handed wore their swords on the left hip. You see, you have to understand how they fought in those days. If you were right-handed, you would have the sword over on your right, because when you draw across your body like this. You don't draw this way because you're hampered and you slow down your use of your arm. If you draw, you want to draw and use the sword immediately. This man was left-handed. So what he did is he had the sword on his right hip, and he had it under his cloak, and he left his left side open, so he looked like he was unarmed. He really wasn't, but he looked like he was unarmed because everybody assumed he was right-handed. So when he went to fight Eglon, what he wanted to do is to reach with his left hand across to his right hip and pull this sword out. And the sword was sharpened on two edges so that it would do a maximum amount of damage, not just one side, but both sides were very sharp. And it was probably kind of a broad sword, but very pointed. And he had a plan that was in mind at this point. Well, he asserted that he had a secret message for Eglon, so Eglon told Ehud to stay silent until Eglon's servants had left him. If he had a secret, he didn't want his servants to know about it. He wanted to control the facts, so he told all the servants to go. Well, when they did leave, Ehud said that he had a message from God, so Eglon stood up, leaving his very fat belly a very easy target. And Ehud drew his sword very quickly and thrust it into Eglon's belly, leaving it there to slay him. Ehud then left, he locked the door behind him, and when Eglon's servants returned and noticed the locked door and the odor due to Eglon's wound, they presumed that he was relieving himself, so they delayed entering the room, giving Ehud ample time to escape past the hapless sculpture idols of nearby Gilgal's, unharmed by these idols, and then to lead Israel in faith that God was giving them the victory over Eglon's men. This is a very shrewd plan that he had. The type of wound that he wanted to inflict was the one that would leave an odor. That would buy him time, and the servants would thought that their leader is just relieving himself. That bought him time so that he could get away. This is a very wise, shrewd man who made this plan. But notice, I'll start reading at verse 20. Ehud came unto him. He was sitting in a summer parlor. This is an upper room that had lattices around it where the breeze could blow through, but it was a room where he was alone, which he had made for himself, and he had said, I have a message from God unto you. And he rose from out of his seat. He had put forth his left hand, took the dagger from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. The shaft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not withdraw the dagger out of his belly. And the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, shut the doors, the parlor behind him, and locked him. And when he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he's covering his feet, that's he's relieving himself in his summer chamber. And they waited until they were ashamed, and behold, he did not open the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their lord was fallen down dead upon the earth. But Ehud had escaped while they waited, and he had passed beyond the idols and escaped unto Sariah, back up in Ephraim. And it came to pass when he was come that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mountain, he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. The reason he knew that is because the idols had not protected the king, and they had not caused him to be discovered. The Lord had protected him, so the Lord had demonstrated his power over the idols, and that's how he knew the Lord was going to give him victory. They went down after him and took the fords of the Jordan toward Moab and did not permit a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all vigorous, men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. And then after him was Shamgar the son of Anath, who slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad. And he also delivered Israel. An ox goad was a very unusual instrument. It was about 8 feet long. It was pointed at one end, and there was a big blade at the other end that they used for getting dirt off of plows. And so he went down to the Philistines, apparently to sharpen this axe, and if he saw a man alone, he would kill him. And so he depleted the armies of the Philistines there, using probably the idea that Ehud had. He had a very clever plan whereby he could, by stealth, remove the enemy. So God then gave Ehud and Israel victory as they seized the fords of the Jordan and slew 10,000 demoralized Moabites who tried to flee back across the Jordan, and Israel had peace for 80 years under Ehud. And then during Ehud's lifetime, another man, Shamgar, was used of God to kill 600 Philistines with the unusual tool of an ox goad, mimicking how Ehud had also used an unusual weapon to slay Eglon. So in considering the superiority of Israel's God, seen in the large smooth stones west of the Jordan at Gilgal, in obvious contrast to the pagan sculptured idols there, first Ehud and then later Shamgar boldly led Israel to victory. So what we need to do is to believe in Jesus Christ to be saved. And then may we use the obvious truths that we know to discern the error of what falsely troubles us or others, that we follow the Lord in truth and spiritual victory. It's interesting that obvious and clear evidences of the truth answer the confusing issues that were raised in our sermon introduction as follows. First, about all the issue of the Islamic faith. On Islam, the 5th century BC secular historian, Greek historian Herodotus, and remember, this is not a man who believed in the God of the Bible at all. This is Herodotus, a pagan historian. He actually names Al-Alat as a key Arabian goddess, and she with her sisters Uzzah and Manah were daughters of the chief god Allah, and all were associated with the Kaaba in Mecca in pre-Muslim days. In other words, this is long before Muhammad. There was a polytheistic group of gods that the Arabs of the Quraysh tribe worshipped. And of course, Muhammad himself was of the Quraysh tribe. He came of the Quraysh tribe. And this is recorded in Will Durant's The Story of Civilization, Volume 4, pages 160, 161. Will Durant, if you don't know, is a famous world historian. And he reports this writing of Herodotus. And Dave Hunt, I'm quoting Dave Hunt, who cites Will Durant. So this objective testimony shows that Islam, with its deity Allah, was formed using pagan polytheistic elements. So Islam is false, and we hold that salvation is by faith alone in Christ. I don't believe many Muslims even know about this, but Allah was the name of a polytheistic god there at the Kaaba, long before the Islamic faith was started, long before Muhammad. And he had three daughters. And these goddesses were Al-Alat, Uzza, and Manah, and they were worshipped by the Arabs centuries before Muhammad. So the whole thing, all Muhammad did was just use the names, and then he invented a new religion as a result. As for the documentary hypothesis that counters the Christian faith, this theory is based on the claim that the art of writing was virtually unknown in Israel prior to the Davidic monarchy, which was about 1000 BC. And therefore, it could have been no records going back to the time of Moses, so that Moses could not have written the Pentateuch. This is one of the main presuppositions of the documentary hypothesis, that there was no such thing as widespread writing in Israel before 1000 BC. However, they've made a discovery of the Gezer calendar. And in case you think or might wonder if this is real, here's a photograph of it, and you're welcome to look at it afterwards. It's in Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 1, page 689. There it is. It was written by a schoolboy in Israel in a country town of Gezer. All right? This would be like a country town of Nepog. All right? There it is. And let me just talk about it here. It's a rock that was inscribed by a Jewish schoolboy, and the form of the letters, the way the boy formed the letters, we know that it was written around 925 B.C., 925, this is in the 10th century. This is only 75 years after David had started to rule, okay? And it reveals that the art of writing in Israel was well known and widely practiced in the 10th century during the Davidic monarchy. And this dismantles the entire documentary hypothesis. Thank God that this little Jewish schoolboy was doing his homework. And he left his homework for us, and he wrote it down. It's a calendar. It's like a crib sheet where he says, such and such a month is, and then he left the is blank, and you're supposed to provide. It's like, you know, a flashcard, 2 plus 2, and then 4, and they were practicing this back in Israel. He's trying to memorize the months of the year when a certain, like the, when the vineyards were harvested, or when the barley was planted and so forth. And he went around the whole calendar and he wrote the thing out. And apparently it was something that he was learning in the school that he was at. And it's by a boy who might have been 8, 9, 10 years of age, we don't know, but he could write. And the argument is, if a schoolboy off in a little country town knew how to write, he knew how to read. And if he knew how to read and write, then his mom and dad knew how to write and read. And if Jews, therefore, in country towns knew how to read and write, all over the nation they knew how to read and write. So the whole documentary hypothesis is false. Thank goodness, because a little boy did his homework. So like the 12 stones by the Jordan in Ehud's day, this rock inscribed by a boy supplies and supports Jesus' claim that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and that supports the Christian faith. So may we trust in Christ to be saved, and then may we handle confusing error by appealing to obvious truth, and may we heed our ultimate source of truth, the inspired Word of God, the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for the fact that we can know the truth. Like Jesus said in John chapter 8, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. It shall make you free. And thank you for the truth that we have, even from the secular record of Herodotus, who in the 5th century BC reported this information that we have, that gives us evidence that the Islamic faith was actually formulated out of polytheism. And thank you also for the discovery of the Gezer calendar and the Jewish boy who did his homework, so that we have evidence that the whole presuppositions behind the false documentary hypothesis that questions and undermines the authenticity of the Pentateuch and Moses' authorship of it, that stone completely counters the effectiveness of the documentary hypothesis, and we can indeed trust the Word of God as being the inspired Word of God, and therefore our Christian faith is true, our Savior is true. Father, we would ask that if there's anyone in our presence this morning or who may be listening by the webcast who as yet does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that they would believe in Him, that by faith in Him they might have eternal life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.